Tonight we come to the great contest that took place on Mount Carmel. The record of that is found in 1 Kings 18. We'll read that tonight. Begin reading at verse 20 of the chapter and read through the end. At this point in verse 20, all the people are gathered there on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal and Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel, and others of Israel as well. So we pick it up there in verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now begins the text. And the text goes from verse 22 through verse 40. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice or any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench above the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Thus far, we read God's word. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, as we consider this great contest tonight, it's our prayer that through this word thy name is glorified, but also that thou wilt use this word to deliver us from the idols that cling to our flesh. Pray, Lord, that through this word thou wilt deliver us and show us that thou alone art God, and that thou art Jehovah, our faithful covenant God, who is worthy alone of our praise and our worship. Give strength to thy servant as he brings this word, that he may do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. May we hear this word in the power of the Holy Spirit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all understand the idea of a great contest. Whether it's a basketball game, a soccer game, a race, or a chess match, or some other contest. There are two people, or two teams, or two sides that are competing to win. There are rules for that contest, and the rules must be followed, whatever the contest may be. Well, there's a contest here on Mount Carmel. But different than these other contests we've talked about. Yes, there are rules to the contest. We'll look at those rules in a moment. There are things to be done and rules to be followed for each side. But normally when a contest on this earth takes place, whether it's a sporting event or a game or something else, the contest is played out to find out who will win. Now, in a certain sense, that's true of this contest, but the winner is not in doubt. Even if you and I didn't know the story ahead of time, when we understand who's involved in the contest, we understand who the clear winner will be even before it takes place. It's not a fair fight. It's not a fair contest. Now, if you're looking at it from a human point of view, you'd say, yeah, it wasn't fair. 450 against one. That's not the contest. It's not prophets against prophet. But it's who they represent. It's Baal versus Jehovah God. The outcome's not in doubt. Baal's an idol god. Jehovah God is the one true and living God. We know how this will turn out. Jehovah God wins. He's the God. The contest that takes place here on Mount Carmel essentially is a contest that still is continuing in the world today. It's a contest that's taking place on a daily level, really, in our own lives. Who will we serve and who will we worship? That's the importance of the contest for us tonight. And that's the importance of the contest for the church today. Because it's about this. Who will we serve? Not just here, but tomorrow morning, and Wednesday morning, and Wednesday night, and Saturday. Who will we serve and who will we worship? And the passage here reminds us that we must worship the one true and living God because He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. And if we don't learn from this contest on Mount Carmel
then this history will repeat itself within Israel. That's the warning that the Scriptures give to us in 1 Corinthians 10, where it speaks there, looking back of the idolatry among the people of Israel. There's that familiar passage in verse 13, which says that there is no temptation but such as is common to man. That's speaking to us about the temptations for the church, for God's people. The temptation that the people of Israel faced here in the days of Baal, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, is the very same temptation we face in our day. Serving and worshiping idols. We may not see it that way always. As we saw and considered last week in the beginning of this contest, in the sermon that Elijah preached at the beginning of it, idolatry is just as real today as ever. In our culture, just as much as in that culture, but different kinds of idols. And that's exactly why we need to hear this word, because this is a word that drives idols out of our lives and shows us that Jehovah, He is the God. That's our theme tonight. Jehovah, He is the God. That was the confession of the people of Israel at the end of the contest. That was what Elijah prayed for, that that would be showed. And that tells us this is the focus of this contest on Mount Carmel. Jehovah showing that He is the God. Now this is brought out in the text in three ways. First of all, the testing of Baal. The testing of Baal shows that he's not God and no idols are, but instead Jehovah, He is the God. Secondly, you see it in the sending of the fire. And what happens in that contest itself then, in God's part, where He sends that fire upon the altar. So secondly, we look at sending fire. And thirdly, at the confession of the people, confessing humbly that Jehovah, He is the God. As I said, the focus of Mount Carmel is that Jehovah is the God. He shows that He alone is God by testing Baal and exposing him as a fraud. That's what this contest does. It exposes Baal as a fraud. That comes out in the rules for the contest, the parameters of this contest. And we should look at that for a moment. We read it tonight. They're set before us in verse 36. The idea is that this is what will be done. The prophets of Baal will make an altar, and they'll put wood on that altar and a bullock on that altar. Elijah will do the very same thing. They're both going to make an altar, take a young bull, kill it, cut it up, and place it over the wood on the altar. But they were not allowed to take any fire to the altar. Prophets of Baal may not take fire to the altar. Elijah may not take fire to the altar. Each of them will pray to their God. And the God that answers by sending fire on the altar, He's the winner of the contest. He's the one who shows that He is God and that He is the one who is in control. But as we look at the rules and the parameters of that contest, we should ask this question, why? Why was this the contest? Why not sending rain? Why not have the prophets of Baal pray for rain, and then Elijah go and pray for rain, and then see who sends rain upon Israel? After all, they're in the middle of a drought. It hadn't rained or even dewed for 3 years, over 3 years. Why not that? But to see and understand, there is a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And the focus must be on that fire that comes down. You see, the God who sends fire is to be feared and trusted and obeyed because He is the God who can save. That's the point of this contest. It's not anymore who can send rain. It's not anymore who's the God of providence, who's the one who controls the creation. It moves on from that in the contest to this, and it, of course, is the most important question. Who is the God who can save? The stakes are higher than rain. It's salvation now. who can and does save. That's evident from the rules of the contest. You see, the contest is about a sacrifice on an altar. A sacrifice on an altar. And when fire comes down on an altar, when a sacrifice is burnt up, it's a picture of the wrath of God that would burn up that sacrifice as a picture of the people. Fire is a picture of the wrath of God, the presence of God in that way among those who are on earth. And either that fire must fall on the people or must fall on one who is a substitute. Now granted, that in pagan religions, even the pagan religions of that day, there would be sacrifices that people would bring, whether it was food or animals or whatever it might be. But it was a different kind of sacrifice. It was not a sacrifice that declared substitute. It was a type of sacrifice that was brought to try and appease the anger of that God. That's not what was going on here on Mount Carmel. But instead, Elijah here and the rules that are set is basing these rules as God speaks to him and tells him that upon what God had said in the Old Testament, what God had said in Exodus and Leviticus, that a bullock was to be sacrificed. A young bull was to be sacrificed on an altar as a sacrifice for sin. This is what would be offered at the evening sacrifice as a picture of deliverance from sin. And so we see from the contest itself, the question is, who is the God who can save? Now through the contest, Baal is exposed as a fraud because there is no answer to the prayers of the 450 prophets of Baal. He's exposed as a God who cannot deliver. He is not a God at all. And notice how that comes out in the text. Elijah says that the prophets of Baal may begin. They may go first. And so they do. There's an altar there already. They begin preparing that altar. They put the wood on the altar. They took a bullock and cut it up and prepare it and put it on the altar as well. And then they begin praying. They begin praying probably around 9 o'clock in the morning. And they pray until noon. And they're crying out around that altar, "Oh, Baal, hear us." Imagine what a noise that was. 450 prophets of Baal crying out, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Send fire upon the altar." And they're not just standing around that altar. No doubt, as they're around that altar, they're dancing around that altar. They're doing their worship of Baal as they would normally do in the temple of Baal, dancing wildly around that altar, at times leaping upon the altar, trying to get the attention of Baal so that he would send fire down upon that altar. But for those hours that they're dancing around and getting all hot and sweaty, there's no answer to their pleas. That bullock remains on the altar, lifeless, cold, and smokeless. There's no fire. And of course, Baal could not send the fire. He's an idol god. But the attempts of the Baal prophets here don't stop there. All afternoon, they continue to pray even more fervently, crying out to Baal around that altar that he would send fire upon the altar. And Elijah then comes. And he mocks them. He presents some possible reasons why Baal maybe doesn't hear them and send fire. Maybe he's speaking. Maybe he's traveling and your voices don't carry that far. Maybe he's out pursuing. He's out hunting and he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to be louder so that you can wake him from his sleep. Elijah, of course, is not being serious here. You might even say that Elijah was sarcastic in what he says to these prophets of Baal. I don't believe that what Elijah said here was wrong in the way, or that the way he did it was wrong. In some instances, it might be. But here are prophets who knew better because they knew something of the worship of Jehovah here. And so he's pointing out in this way the folly of following and worshiping Baal. They should have known better. And they should have known too, what kind of God cannot hear their voices because he's too far away? What kind of God sleeps and needs to be wakened out of his sleep? They should have seen it right away, the folly of crying out to Baal to send fire upon that altar. But the prophets were not deterred. They didn't stop. They wouldn't acknowledge the folly of what they were doing. So they even begin cutting themselves so that they bleed, trying to get the attention of the prophet Baal. They were desperate to attract his attention. We see here, by the way, that this cutting and mutilating of their bodies is not something that should ever be true of one who is a child of God. This is part of pagan idolatry. It's not something that should be done because it's part of that. But with all that they tried, their crying out, their prayers, for hours on end, they're cutting and mutilating their bodies. There was no answer from Baal. There was only silence. The point of this, all of it, is to show the folly of worshiping Baal and the folly of worshiping idols. The point is not just that Baal cannot send rain and that he's not in control of rain and what happens in the creation, but the point is to show that Baal cannot save. He can do nothing to help and save. Beloved, what's true of Baal and what's exposed about Baal here in the text is just as true of the idols that can be found in our lives. The Word of God last week called us to search our hearts, to search our lives for idols. We all have them. At certain times, certain moments in our lives, there are things that are more important than God. We should understand that really anything in our lives can be an idol. Anything. And that's part of the difficulty of seeing them sometimes. It's so obvious when men bow down to a statue of wood or stone. But when there are things that we have in our lives that are real, that we even need, you might say, some of them. But then they become idols. They become too important. We place our trust in them. We look for them to help us. For example, people can be an idol. We want approval from people. We fear what people think and what people say. And that at times can govern what we do. We do it because of them. We can be followers of other people instead of leaders and saying no to something that someone else is doing. People can be an idol in our lives. It's good to have people in our lives. We need friendship and fellowship in our lives. God's created us as beings who need that, and that's part of our lives, but yet that can be something that becomes too strong and powerful. But what we have to see and understand tonight is no matter what our idol may be, it cannot deliver. It cannot save. It cannot provide true satisfaction. It cannot provide true happiness and joy. And certainly it cannot save from sin. We talk about that from the perspective of escapes. People have escapes, things that they turn to when they're struggling. Those things cannot save from the hardships that we go through. They help for a little while. So people turn to drinking, they turn to drugs, they turn to smoking even. They turn to all kinds of different things to help them. The internet and the things that are found there, shopping, whatever it may be. But those things in the end cannot save. And in fact, they rob us of productivity. They rob us of doing the things that we're supposed to do when they control and dominate our lives. And say they don't help us, but they hinder us. So that was true for the worship of Baal. It hindered. It didn't help. It turned away from God. Idols exist in our day. But understand, what is shown here is not only the folly of serving idols because they cannot save, but the folly of serving idols because they are not real. Now, we have to be careful in saying that and understand that rightly. Baal, as a god, was not real, but yet he existed in the minds of those who worshipped him and followed him. So from that perspective, he was real. But he wasn't a living god that can live, that saved, that heard, that spoke. So also that's true of our idols. They're real. They're there. But they become idols because of the focus of our hearts and our lives and the focus of the hearts and the lives of others. They feed off of us. And so we have to work very hard that these idols do not dominate our thinking, that they do not come to control us. They don't exist. They're not real. They cannot help and they cannot save. That's the point of the contest in the first part. Baal is tested and he fails. He provides no fire. What's true of Baal is true of all other idols. In part, that drives idols out of our hearts and our lives. It shows then that Jehovah, He is the God. That becomes manifest very clearly in the history in the sending of fire. The Lord sent a miraculous, all-consuming fire to burn up the bullock, the altar, the stones, the dust, and even the water that saturated that sacrifice. God sent this fire to reveal that He alone is God. That first of all. He sent this fire to reveal that He alone is God. After watching the Baal prophets flounder all day, it's now Elijah's turn at the time of the evening sacrifice in the afternoon. He repaired the altar that was there on the mount already. So there was already an altar of God on that mountain, but it was in disrepair. It was in ruins, which would be a figure of the worship of Jehovah God among the people of Israel. It was in ruins. The altar signified that there. Well, Elijah, he repairs that altar. There are 12 stones that are part of that altar. You can imagine they were quite large stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He repaired that altar, but he did something different than the prophets of Baal. He dug a trench around that altar. And we know why. It was for the water. But he dug a trench around that altar. Then, after doing that, he took a bullock, prepared it, cut it up, placed it on the wood that was on that altar. Then Elijah did something even more surprising. He asked those who were around him to get 4 barrels of water and dump that water over the sacrifice. And then he said, do it again. And then he said, do it again. A couple things striking about that. I wondered even where they got the water. Water was a precious commodity after 3 years of drought. Yet he dumps all of this water on the altar. But along with that, we understand what happens. Kids, you understand this too. If you dump water on wood, is it going to burn? If you're going to have a campfire and it sits out in the rain all day and then at night it stops raining, but you put that wood in the campfire pit and you try to start it, is it going to burn? No. You're not going to have a campfire that night. This wood is saturated. We don't know how much water was dumped over it, but just think of 5-gallon buckets. If they had 5-gallon buckets, 4 of them, dump water on it 3 times, that would equal about 60 gallons of water. And maybe those vessels were bigger, maybe a little bit smaller. But regardless, it was saturated. It was wet. You wouldn't think that the wood could possibly burn or the animal possibly burn on that altar. That water filled the trench that was all around it as well. Then Elijah prays. And in response to the prayer of Elijah, the Lord sent down a fire that consumed the sacrifice. But it wasn't a normal fire, was it? It was a fire that consumed the sacrifice. It was a fire that consumed the stones. That wouldn't normally happen. It was a fire that consumed the dust. It was a fire that drank up the water, as it were. It was as if gas was poured on that altar and not water. No, it wasn't. It was no trick. But that's the power of this miraculous fire that God sent to consume everything that was part of that sacrifice. Now, this happened, first of all, to show that Jehovah is the God, that He alone is God. That's the importance of the. That Jehovah, He is the God. He's not a God. He's not one God among many gods. But instead, the point is that Jehovah, He alone is God. Notice that in the text, that's what's being revealed here. That's part of the prayer of Elijah in the text when he asked God to send that fire down. In verse 36, Elijah prays, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel." So that, first of all, that Thou art God. Make it known that that's what is true. That Thou alone art the God. That's true of the response of the people. They say that He is the Lord, Jehovah, and that He is the God. He is the God, the only God. That tells us then, that's part of what God is revealing when He sends that fire down upon the altar. Not only is Jehovah revealing that Baal is not God, He's revealing positively that He is the God, that He alone is God and there is no God beside Him. He's not simply the greatest or the strongest among all gods. He is the only God. He sent this fire. That's the important message in the church world today and in the world today as well. There is only one true and living God. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. The other gods of the pagan nations today, they are not the gods. But also, we need to hear this. Money is not the God. My job is not the God. Sports are not the God. Alcohol is not the God. Food's not the God. People, they are not a God. Jehovah, God, He alone is God. These things are created, they're not the Creator. These things are given, they are not the giver. These things are ruled, they are not the ruler. There's only one who is the ruler, one who is the giver, one who is God. And that is Jehovah. And so He alone must be worshipped and praised. He alone must be worshipped and praised. He's the God. But there's more than that. Not only does this history and this contest reveal that Jehovah alone is God, but it also shows that He is Jehovah, the faithful God of His covenant. The fire coming down upon this altar points us to a greater wonder. A greater wonder than simply fire and God is in control of all things. But it points out that He, Jehovah, is the God of Israel. That's how God identifies Himself here. The God of Israel. Striking, is it not? That you're the northern kingdom. We have the northern kingdom here. The 10 tribes who separated from the 2 tribes. That there's an altar here with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And Elijah here speaks of Jehovah God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the fathers. And he speaks of Him as the God of Israel, His people. Although they've been divided and that was wrong, yet Jehovah is the God of His church and people in Israel. And God identifies Himself then as the God who does not leave or forsake His people. Right now, He's present among them, showing that He is God. He's present among them, giving the evidence of His unchanging love for His people. And some of His people had bowed the knee to Baal, and Jehovah God was here delivering them out of their idolatry. He's going to turn their hearts away. That was the prayer of Elijah, was it not? Verse 37. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." Jehovah God is working here, turning the hearts of His people from their idolatry. What good news for us tonight. The good news is, where we found idols in this past week, where we will continue to find idols in our lives going forward, there's deliverance for us. Our idolatry does not mean that God forsakes us and gives us over to our idols. But He keeps bringing His people back. That's His covenant faithfulness that's revealed here on Mount Carmel. A God is good to His people. Why? Because He's Jehovah. It's not because of them. It's not because of us. It's not because we're so good and so faithful. It's not because we can come before Him and say, "God, I have no other idols. I worship You and You alone." None of us can say that. But it's because of Him. It's who He is. That name Jehovah says it all, doesn't it? He's the God of an unchanging love for His people. He's the God who is eternal. The I am that I am. The God who is independent, who needs no other, who is not told by anybody else what to do. But a God then who is Jehovah, determining from all eternity that He will love His people and save that people, and He's faithful to what He is determined to do from all eternity, because He is Jehovah and He changes not. He changes not in His love. We see here the revelation on Mount Carmel, not only that God is able to send fire, but that He's the God who is able to save His people because of who He is. And the beauty of it is that's revealed in that fire that came down on that altar. There's the covenant focus of the passage, where when Elijah prays, he cries out to Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that covenant focus and the altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the covenant focus in the name Jehovah, but there's this too. The altar that was consumed by fire. That altar with the sacrifice that was consumed by fire points us to another sacrifice. The sacrifice that took place about 2,000 years ago. When, as it were, the fire of God came down on that sacrifice. It was the fire of God's wrath, the hell that came to the cross of Calvary, when our substitute bore the punishment for all of our sins, that sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and God sending the fire by a great wonder, points us to a greater wonder. The wonder of the cross, and the wonder of the sacrifice that was made there, and the substitute who died there in our place to pay for all of our sin. In that fire that consumed the sacrifice, we must see the fire that we deserve to have come and consume us. Not just in one moment, but forever in hell. When we look at those prophets of Baal who were killed by Elijah, We ought to see what we deserve for our idolatry. You ever want to think your idols aren't so serious? Read 1 Kings 18. Fire. Death. That's what you and I deserve. But the message of Carmel is that a substitute has come and he's paid for the sins, all the sins of his people. He's satisfied the justice of Jehovah God. And he's done that as the one who is Jesus, Jehovah saves. You see, he, Jehovah, is our faithful covenant God. He's done everything that's needed for our salvation. Mount Carmel points us to the victory of salvation that Jehovah has won for us. So the sending of fire points out to us that He alone is God. It points out that He's the God of our salvation, our faithful covenant God. And because that's true, He alone is to be praised and glorified. That's the focus of Elijah in the prayer in verse 36 when we read him saying, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word." You see, Elijah's desire there is not himself. It's not, show him I'm right, so that he can brag and he can gloat about the fact that he was right and those 450 prophets of Baal, along with Ahab and Jezebel, and the majority of the people of Israel, they were wrong. No. It's about God. I'm thy servant. Make him know that. I'm thy servant. My rightness is not about me. It's about thee. It's about him. It's about what he has done and who he is. Elijah desires here that Jehovah God would receive all of the glory for what has happened here. And that in the end is what happens when the people confess. They fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Worship takes place. That's the point of this. Worship. Worship. We need our idols taken away out of our lives, driven out of our lives as we see that they're incapable of saving us, but all pointing us to the fact that Jehovah, He is the God who must be worshipped and served. Who must be worshipped and served here and must be worshipped and served in all of our lives. That we trust in Him alone for everything that we need. And may that be our desire then as we live in the world today and as we see others worshiping their idols. It's not about, I'm right, you're wrong. It's about the glory of God. We want others to know that we're right so that God is glorified. So that they would know He is the God. And He is the God who saves. There was then that humble confession that I pointed out just a moment ago at the end of the text. When the people of Israel fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." That's Jehovah. He is the God. Now, when that confession was made, for some, that was an empty confession. It was empty. They were carried away with the emotions of the moment. They were stirred up by the wonder of what they had just seen. We shouldn't think that all of a sudden there was this mass conversion that took place in Israel. We know that from the fact that it wasn't very long after this that the people of Israel are again bowing the knee to Baal. So many of them are. They're worshiping this idol god again. For so many of them, this turning that seemed to be a great turning, it didn't last very long. It was temporary. They didn't have a true faith, they had a temporary faith. Carried away for a moment with everything that was going on, and they deserved damnation. Yet, the confession that was made was a confession of truth. It's a confession of truth that glorifies God and says, not only is He God, but He is Jehovah, the faithful God of His covenant. That was a contrast here we see. That contrast between the prophets of Baal, who Elijah made sure none escaped. They were all taken down to the brook Kishon, and there they were killed. Every last one of them. It was church discipline that took place there for their idolatry. Idolatry that is unrepentant of needs church discipline. Not killing and murder in our day, but that's the way the church discipline took place. They didn't repent of their sins. Here's the outcome of it. Excommunicated, as it were, from the church, from Israel, for their ongoing sin. That was a testimony too. But it was all to point out that Jehovah, He is the God. And the evidence in that humble confession is that there were those who were turned from their idolatry and sin to God. They repented of their sins. You could believe that they were on their knees and on their faces, and tears were running down their faces because of the folly of their sin of worshiping Baal. And now they say, "The Lord, He is the God." That's where we see as well a beautiful confession when that becomes our confession. And we say, "These idols that I struggle with, they're not God. I'm going to work hard in dependence upon God and His grace to turn from them. Because I know that Jehovah, He is the God." And that's the application of this passage to us. What we find in this great contest on Mount Carmel is what it is that drives idols out of our minds and our hearts. It's on the one hand seeing the test of Baal and the fraud of Baal and all idol gods. But positively it's seeing what Jehovah does. Not only does He send fire, not only is He in control of all things, but He's the God who saves. And so the response for us as the people of God, tonight, and then tomorrow morning when we get up, as we go through the day tomorrow, as we go through Tuesday, as we go through Wednesday, as we go through Friday, as we go through Saturday, is that we live our lives, as it were, on our knees and on our faces saying, "Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God." Where are we not saying that? Where are we not worshiping Him? The Word of God says, turn. See the folly of your idols. And confess this and live this. Jehovah, He is the God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word. We pray that Thou wilt use it to drive out of our hearts and minds the idols that are there. That we would see those idols and turn from them and be drawn to Thee, our God. Because Thou art a God who is drawing us to Thyself. Give us grace and strength in this week to live with this confession in our minds and hearts, saying, "Jehovah, He is the God, and we want to praise Thee because Thou art our God, our faithful covenant God, who has sent Jesus, our Savior, to pay for all our sins." It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.